that we're coming close to finishing up this amazing book in the Old Testament. I will be doing a conclusion in our next lesson, where we're going to look at 9 critical lessons from the book of Jeremiah. I think that there are more, but that's kind of where I've landed. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28. And I didn't get that mixed up. We are going to be in chapter 52 here. But Jeremiah 28 is a fascinating chapter, and what we find in it correlates well with what we're going to be studying in chapter 52. And so to catch us up to speed here, as you're turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah 28, Hananiah, if you'll remember, was a false prophet who spoke against Jeremiah publicly, and he was judged by God for not taking Jeremiah's words seriously. For to do so would be to go against the actual words of God himself. And so there is an episode which plays out here where in the fourth year of Zedekiah's reign as king in Jerusalem, Hananiah really dismissed the words of Jeremiah and makes a startling prediction. And so if you have your Bibles open to Jeremiah 28, we're going to read verses 2 through 4 together. Keep in mind, this is the false prophet speaking. We're jumping right into his words. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord here in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 4. The false prophet Hananiah says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Now, it's been a while since we've been in this book, chapter 28. But there are 4 things mentioned here that I want to point out in relation to Hananiah's prediction. Number 1, he predicted that God had already broken the yoke of Babylon. Number 2, Hananiah predicted that some of the precious items that were used in the Lord's temple, that they would return back to the temple in a 2-year period. Number 3, he predicted that all the exiles would return back to Jerusalem. And then number 4, he also predicted that Jeconiah would return back to Jerusalem. And so I have us here because I want to ask the question, does that prediction come true as we come to chapter 52? Well, over the course of our study of this book, we have very plainly seen this striking truth that is, in essence, a non-negotiable truth. And that truth here, I believe, encompasses this entire book, the book of Jeremiah. God wants his people to take his word seriously. I think that that is really the big takeaway of this book. God wants his people to take his word seriously. I mean, this is a major lesson throughout the entire book of Jeremiah. In the Old Testament, God used prophets to communicate his truth to his people. But when God told his people to get serious about their sin, to repent, to change their minds in regard to their sin, and to turn to God, the people of God, time and time again, they rejected that message. In fact, they actually treated Jeremiah horribly, as he would only faithfully communicate the word of God. So from this passage of scripture that we're going to be in today, we're going to highlight 3 events that are associated with the fall of Jerusalem. That's what we're looking at today, the fall of Jerusalem, chapter 52. Let's turn there in our Bibles together, chapter 52, the last chapter in the book of Jeremiah. We are going to discover 3 highlighted events that are associated with the fall of Jerusalem, followed by an unusual event that takes place after Jerusalem's destruction. If you're reading this chapter, you're probably wondering, why does chapter 52 end the way that it does? And so we're going to look at those 3 highlighted events. And again, keep in mind here, these 4 events go contrary to the false prophet Hananiah's predictions that he made so many years earlier. So we're going to begin our time with that first highlighted event as we open up to the last chapter in Jeremiah. We are again exposed to the reality that during Zedekiah's reign, the yoke of Babylon intensified. That was during King Zedekiah's reign, the last king in Judah. That yoke intensified, and we see that in verses 1 through 16. Chapter 52, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 here to begin. Let's begin in verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, like all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came about in the ninth year of his reign, on the tenth day of the tenth month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Now keep in mind, the false prophet Hananiah had said just 10 years earlier that God had broken the yoke of Babylon. But in reality, as we come to this 52nd chapter, the yoke of Babylon had intensified. It had intensified. It wasn't broken. And God was only fulfilling his word to his people. God was so patient with them. He wanted what was best for them. If they would have only humbled themselves to the word of God, things would have been so different. It got to a point where God said, enough, enough. There are going to be some consequences here for this refusal to repent. Verse 6, and we're going to pick it up through verse 7. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. I have a couple of maps here that will help us to visualize this. We have some locations mentioned here in the text, and so hopefully this will be a help to you. This first, let me make sure we got the right, there it is. This first one, as you can see, King Zedekiah, he would travel 15 miles northeast to get into the plains of Jericho. And the text mentions here the Arabah, which we see is north of Jerusalem. And the Arabah was an arid desert valley that was roughly 6 miles wide, 200 miles long. And so this would have provided a perfect path for King Zedekiah's escape. However, we come back to that truth time and time again. God wants his people to take his word seriously. Zedekiah had been warned. You remember that last meeting that he had with Jeremiah. In that last meeting, Jeremiah warned King Zedekiah, and he told Zedekiah that he needed to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he told King Zedekiah, Jeremiah did in chapter 38, verse 18, the last meeting that they had before the fall of Jerusalem recorded here, if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then this city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand. So Jeremiah is giving this prediction. It's aimed at Zedekiah right there in the context. And what happened? Well, instead of humbling himself to the word of God and submitting to the Lord, King Zedekiah instead chose to flee out of fear. And in this next verse, we read verse 8, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, King Zedekiah, and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So what happened? Well, when Zedekiah ran from the message that Jeremiah gave to him from God, he lost. And there's, an important principle here for us in this text. You cannot run from God and win. You know, this is a historical fact, and facts are stubborn things. This was what really happened to the last king of Judah. He ran from God, he ran from his word, and he lost. Verse 9. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. Now just imagine, if you will, traveling 180 miles north. knowing that you are about to be punished. King Zedekiah had a lot of time, I believe, to regret this decision that he made. And believe me, he did. He really did. He regretted disobeying God, God's clear word to him, and the consequences were horrible. They were horrible for this king and for his family. You'll note there, verse 10, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he also slaughtered all the princes of Judah in Riblah. Very sobering. The last image that King Zedekiah would see was the slaughtering of his own children. Now, when I listened to Pastor David Thompson on this text, he asked a very sobering question from this passage that I thought was worth mentioning. This is what he asked. We must wonder if his sons looked at their dad as if to say, "Why did you lead us to this? Dad, if it weren't for your rebellion, we wouldn't be here." Sobering words there. One wonders what transpired in the minds of those who were in this situation. But listen, the king of Jerusalem would have not been in this situation in the first place if he would have simply yielded himself, submitted himself to the Lord and to his word. Nor would he have been in this situation if the false prophet Hananiah had been right all along. But according to him, God had already broken the yoke of Babylon, according to that false prophet, which wasn't the case. In fact, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel makes an incredible reference to what we see here. Speaking of King Zedekiah, he says something a bit chilling. "I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon in the land of the Chaldeans." Speaking of King Zedekiah, "yet he will not see it, though he will die there." Why will he not see it? He's going to have his eyes taken from him. Just think of the accuracy of that. Let's continue reading. We're going to read verse 11 through verse 16. It says, "Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah and the king of Babylon, bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. Now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every large house is burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile some of the poorest of the people, the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, let some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." So King Zedekiah, he is in Babylon. The temple of God has been destroyed and most of God's people have been exiled. Which brings us to the second highlighted event that we find in this chapter. The temple items were discarded. They were discarded, verses 17 through 23. Now, remember, the false prophet Hananiah had falsely predicted that in the first year of Zedekiah's reign, all the temple items would return back to Jerusalem. But what happened in reality when we study out the 52nd chapter? Does that happen? No, it doesn't happen. It's kind of amazing in reality. This is really the unthinkable that is happening. Verse 17. "Now the bronze pillars which belonged to the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all their bronze to Babylon." And what truly is amazing is when you can read of the parallel account here in 2 Kings 25, where in verses 16 and 17, we are given the exact dimensions of these pillars. You have to understand these pillars, they are massive in scope. If you read 2 Kings 25, you're going to find that these pillars are 18 cubits tall, which is equivalent to 27 feet in height. So when the people of God heard the false prophet Hananiah predicting what he predicted concerning these temple items, it was believable that these things would return back to Jerusalem. verse 18 through 23, let's read what happens here. They also took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the basins, the pans, and all the bronze vessels which were used in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the bowls, the fire pans, the basins, the pots, the lampstands, the pans, and the drink offering bowls, what was fine gold and what was fine silver, the two pillars of the one sea and the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea and the stands, which King Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of each pillar was 18 cubits, and it was 12 cubits in circumference and 4 fingers in thickness and hollow. Now a capital of bronze was on it, and the height of each capital was 5 cubits with a network and pomegranates upon the capital all around all the bronze. And the second pillar was like these, including pomegranates. These were 96 exposed pomegranates, all the pomegranates numbered 100 and a network all around. Well, we not only was it inconceivable that this would have happened. I think that the people of God struggled to believe that these things wouldn't return, but that they would. They believed the false prophet Hananiah. But what also transpired was that God's people were either put to death or exiled. And that clearly is seen in verses 24 through 30. I mean, we pick it back up, verse 24. And we read through verse 27 here. It says, then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple. He also took from the city one official who was overseer of the men of the war, and 7 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the commander of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the midst of the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. So when we read of Seraiah, the chief priest there in verse 24, he's the grandson of Hilkiah, who was the high priest during the days of King Josiah. And so it wasn't only a huge blow to the people of God to have such devastation take place within Jerusalem, but it was also a huge blow to them to have their leaders put to death. Now, do you remember what the false prophet Hananiah had said about some of the exiles in the first year of Zedekiah's reign? He said of those exiles, they are going to return back, right? They're going to come back to Jerusalem. However, the exact opposite happened. We get to verse 28 here. These are the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away into exile in the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, 832 persons from Jerusalem. Now, under the Judean kings, we already learned that there were 3 major waves of deportation. The first wave was in 605 B.C. It took place under King Jehoiakim. You had the second wave, which took place in 597 B.C. under Jehoiachin. And then the final major wave of deportation was in 586 B.C., obviously, with what we have read here with King Zedekiah. Now, what we have here is an exact number of those who were deported. And a good number of scholars believe that it was just the males who are listed here in this text. So the number is probably higher if we're going to include women and children in this as well. But what I find fascinating is that we have this exact number given, verse 30. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile 745 Jewish people. There were 4,600 persons in all. You know, by the fact that we have here an exact number given, I am reminded that when it comes to God's justice, no one can hide from his judgment. What we've seen in our study of Jeremiah up to this point, especially in that 9th section, is that all are accountable to God. Every nation is accountable to God, Gentile or Jewish. Every individual is accountable to God. And the reality is there are a lot of people today who are listening to false messages by religious people who are telling their congregations that they need to do certain things in order to get into heaven. Some are saying that there are more than one ways to get into heaven. Others are saying that there are things that you can do to get into heaven. But the reality is, when it comes to the righteous judgments of God, no one can escape those judgments because we've all sinned. We've all sinned. We've all missed the mark of God's perfection. He's holy, can't be in the presence of sin, and so we have a great need. We need to trust Christ as Savior. If you are listening online and you've never made that decision to trust Christ, make that decision today. But this also presents another truth that I believe is worth pointing out, which is this, that God is keeping track of all those who belong to Him through faith in Christ today. He knows where we are all at, location-wise, and more importantly, He knows if we are in fellowship with Him or not. What God wants for us is that we would take His word seriously. I am just convinced you get one of the blessings I was telling Pastor Brad this morning. You get through a book study, I think you walk away with a very pointed message, or we would say thesis statement from that book. I think this is it. God wants His people to take His word seriously. I believe that's what is being communicated to us in this book here. But that brings us to an unusual event that we have here in the text. Jehoiachin was shown favor by the king of Babylon, verses 31 through 34. And this book ends with an unusual event. Here in chapter 52 of Jeremiah, King Jehoiachin was shown favor by the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, one of the pastors that I listened to on this text said that he believes that this finale to the book of Jeremiah was for the purpose of showing that God was not done with the Jewish nation and that they had a bright future ahead of them. This visual would have hopefully reminded the Jewish nation that God still has a glorious future in store for them. The book doesn't end on a negative note. It very well could have. Chapter 52 is a downer chapter. It could have ended on a negative note. It ends on a positive note. I find that fascinating. Where you have a godless, evil Jewish king who has shown grace. And before we read this text, we need to remember that King Jehoiachin was hauled off to Babylon before Zedekiah was made king in Jerusalem. So for 37 years, King Jehoiachin has been locked up in prison. And we finally read in verse 31, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. The Babylonian name, form for the name evil Marduk or Marduk, means man of Marduk, and Marduk was a Babylonian god. So this king, who is known as a man after this Babylonian god, he sets Jehoiachin free. And keep in mind, this is the same Jehoiachin that God had a message for back in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. And do you remember what God said to this king? It's been a while since we were in chapter 22. I actually have it right up here for you. In chapter 22, verses 2, I think I've got a typo there. I'm not sure on the verse reference there, but in chapter 22, it says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, which is just another name for Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off and I would give you over into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, which had happened. He would be exiled in Babylon. Well, in the first year of the fourth year of Zedekiah, the false prophet Hananiah came into the public square and openly predicted that Jehoiachin would be set free, that he would eventually come back to Jerusalem, which, as we will see, did not happen. Verse 32, and we'll read through the end there. Then he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. Jehoiachin did not return back to Jerusalem. And based upon what we've just read about him, he did not deserve this special treatment. But God had a purpose. And I believe that the purpose in showing it was to show his people that they should never listen to false teachers and that they should always take his word seriously. You know, as I think about this chapter, it's amazing to me that this book ends in the way that it does. It very easily could have ended with the fall of Babylon or even with that Jewish remnant. You remember in the 40s there, where they went down into Egypt and they were running from the word of the Lord. It could have ended with, you know, any of those moments. But instead, the book ends on the judgments of God against his people for their sin and on this unusual event where you have this good treatment of Jehoiachin. I personally believe this is a beautiful way to end the book. For starters, it certainly would have encouraged, I think, the Jewish people to know that God was not done with them. He wasn't done with them. By having a Gentile king extending grace out to one of their own ungodly kings would remind them of the future plans that God had for them as a nation. Another reason why I believe that this chapter is pretty incredible is because it is a chapter that focuses on four main events. And as I was studying that chapter, I couldn't put chapter 28 out of my mind. I mean, you have there in chapter 28, the prophet Hananiah alluding to all these predictions. And chapter 52 just says, hey, look, that false prophet, he was wrong. He was dead wrong. So this chapter didn't only encourage the people of God, it also pointed out the hypocrisy of some of the false religious leaders in Judah. When Hananiah spoke those prophecies in chapter 8, he spoke as if those prophecies were coming from God himself. And we know, based off of this chapter, they didn't come from God himself. But this chapter does something else for the reader. I think that it enhances Jeremiah's ministry, and it proves him to be a true prophet of God. As we close our time together, I want us to go back to chapter 28. Let's go there. Chapter 28. Jeremiah isn't going to fly with what the false prophet Hezekiah has just stated. And so he's going to come up with a rebuttal. And he's speaking here in verses 7 and 8. Jeremiah is speaking, verse 7. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war and of calamity and of pestilence. Here is how you can tell the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet. Here's how you can tell the difference between one who takes the word of God seriously and one who does not take the word of God seriously. Verse 9. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So Jeremiah says to Hananiah in this passage, either your words are going to hold up or they're not. Either you're wrong and I'm right, or I'm wrong and you're right. But time will be the deciding factor, and the people should be able to tell the difference based upon which prophecies will hold up in the time of court. Now, as Jeremiah is saying this to Hananiah, do you remember how Jeremiah is speaking this? It was one of his object lessons, and chapter 27 ties right into chapter 28. You'll remember he's in that yoke, right? He's in that yoke speaking to the people when Hananiah comes up and rejects that message. And so it was one of his infamous object lessons. Verse 10 says, "Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it." And you can go on, you can read the rest of that account. But Jeremiah goes once again before Hananiah in an iron yoke and basically pronounces God's judgments on Hananiah. Now, as events would unfold and within the court of time, which prophet was telling the truth, Hananiah or Jeremiah? Jeremiah. And since Jeremiah's prophecies concerning the immediate future for him and the nation came to pass, we know that Jeremiah is a true prophet. I'm setting the stage for something, okay? Here we go. What about Jeremiah 32? One of the highlights in studying this book was to see the promises that God had given to his people. And one of those promises ends up in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verses 36 and 37. For 40 years, Jeremiah preached God's coming destruction. It came, chapter 52 came. However, his people have this to look forward to as well. "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them to dwell in safety." Beautiful, beautiful. Listen, there is great hope on the horizon for the Jewish nation. There is great hope in the future for the church. We have a great hope today. But when we get to the end of this book, we very clearly see that God wants his people to take his word seriously. Hananiah didn't take God's word seriously, and look where he ended up. After his run-in with a true, faithful man of God, he ends up dead 2 months later. And what about Zedekiah? Judah's last king had been warned ahead of time that if he would only submit to Nebuchadnezzar, then he would live. Yet instead, in fear, ran in the other direction. The last thing Zedekiah saw was the slaughtering of his family. And finally, we can't forget about the people in Judah who, before the events in chapter 2, were told over and over again that they needed to turn from their sinful idolatry to the living God. Yet in their pride, they chose to be punished. And what about the Gentile nations who are judged by God himself? I mean, the list goes on and on. We can look at different individuals, nations that have responded to the Lord and to his word. Yet out of all of these examples, there is a prophet in Judah who remained faithful to God in the midst of great adversity, and God used him in some powerful ways. One of the great lessons of this book is if you want to be used by God, take his word seriously in your life. Jeremiah did. He took the word of God seriously. God used him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, for this great study. Thank you for the faithfulness of Jeremiah and how you used him. And Father, we give you praise for the hope that this book ends off on, the hope that is there for the Jewish nation. Father, there is hope for the church as well. And we want to thank you for that great hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We have a new living hope in him. Father, help us to rest there in the week to come. We give you praise. In your name I pray. Amen.